Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace. We thank you, Father, for your holy word. We just pray for those who are missing and who are sick and afflicted this evening. Pray for your strength and encouragement, your physical restoration. I pray, Father, the listeners here might concentrate on the teaching of your word and help me to speak it clearly and accurately as I ought to speak. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Titus 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but hath in due time manifest this word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Apostle Paul here is mentioned as the author. He wrote this letter, as we learned last week, in AD 63, from the, more than likely, from the city of Corinth, between his first and second Roman imprisonment. So this would be the next to the last letter that Paul wrote. The last letter that Paul wrote would be 2 Timothy. But Paul is in a period of his life where he is out of prison at this point, but soon he would be back in prison awaiting his execution. Here he calls himself a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This phrase, bondservant of God, refers to the fact that he is here to do God's will. He is God's servant or slave. Peter uses this term as well in 2 Peter 1:1. Let's look at that briefly. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle. So Peter uses both phrases, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then Paul uses this later in Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1, we'll look at that. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called, and notice the italics, to be is not in the Greek, called an apostle. So Paul identifies himself as a bondservant and apostle to the letter to the Romans. He mentions this in Galatians 1:10 as well as Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Now notice here, I think with the two terms, bondservant and apostle, we have quite a contrast. We have a contrast between being a slave and the apostle is a term used in the Greek days for the admiral of a navy. And so you go from the lowest position to the highest position, and the apostle Paul was both. He was both a servant and had apostolic authority, which was the highest spiritual gift at that time in the church age. And the church was founded on the apostles and prophets, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. So what a contrast between these two terms. Well, I think about our Savior in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and the fact that he humbled himself and came down as a servant. And so he took upon, as Philippians indicates, Philippians 2, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be waited upon, even though he was king, and later on we see in Revelation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet his first coming, he takes upon himself the form of a servant or a slave. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul says this, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then in 2 Timothy, related to the fact of a bondservant, how does a bondservant in the body of Christ serve? One of the means whereby Paul would serve and other pastors would be through the teaching ministry of the Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle to all, apt to teach. So servitude and the teaching ministry goes hand in hand, because the teaching ministry requires humility in verse 25, and humility correcting those who are in opposition. So we need to realize who we are in Christ. We are here to serve Him. And even though none of us here would be called apostolos, no matter what our spiritual gift here is that the Lord has given us, we are here to do His will. We are here as bondservants of the Lord. So we have Christ, our example, and the Apostle Paul as an example of humility, knowing his reason for being. His reason for being is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to benefit through the teaching ministry of the Word of God, God's people. Now, the Apostle Apostolos is an authoritative messenger for the sanctification of believers. And of course, an apostle was over several churches. He had the highest earthly authority given to anyone and the highest spiritual gift in the church age. But we know that that ministry ceased when the last apostle, John, wrote the book of Revelation. Once again, we quoted Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church includes the gift of apostle and prophets. But afterwards, after the superstructure is starting to be built, you don't relay the foundation again. That was a necessary ministry for the beginning of the church to preserve the purity of the Word of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had His authoritative representatives on earth to preserve the integrity of the Word of God. But after the church began and eventually pastors were appointed, as we will see in this letter even, he will tell Titus and assign Titus the job of appointing qualified overseers or elders in every city in Titus 1:5. So once that has taken place in the early church, then the pastor teacher would be the highest spiritual gift given, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and following. He mentions first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, and so forth. So he is an apostle. And notice here it says, according to the faith of God's elect. Now the word kata, according to, can be a marker of goal or purpose. We can translate that for the purpose of faith. So what is his reason for his ministerial office? It's for the goal and purpose of formulating faith in God's elect. Faith would be here not saving faith. Some look at this as the Apostle Paul was given to minister the gospel, and that's certainly true, but also for the equipping of the saints or the teaching of the Word of God. And so therefore I think faith here would be sanctifying faith. The Bible indicates in Romans 1:17, the just, those who are already justified by faith, shall live by faith. And therefore, we need to continually exercise faith as we grow in God's grace. And the means by which we exercise faith is the content of faith. The Word of God must be taught. See, faith does not appear out of nowhere. It's not some mystical thing. We believe because the Word of God is given, and therefore it's the Word of God that we believe in God's promises, including the precious promise of eternal life, as we will see in verse 2. But the many promises of God, we exercise faith in. And so the Word of God is necessary in order to exercise faith. Faith comes by how? How does faith come? How does faith arrive? By hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And so we exercise faith in the Scripture, faith in the Word of God. And so the goal of Paul being a servant and an apostle would be the preservation of the teaching of the Word of God. He wants to formulate faith in God's elect. So we have the goal of the accurate communication of Bible doctrine. And Romans 10:17 we quoted. And then look at Titus chapter 1, verse 13. He indicates that false teachers are around, therefore that's why accurate doctrine is necessary. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So accurate doctrine is necessary. And then Titus 2:2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. Once again, sound in faith. So the faith of God's elect. Now, when we hear God's elect because of the Calvinistic viewpoint of God chose someone from eternity past to go to heaven, and some teach double predestination, God chose this person to go to hell and there's nothing you can do about it, or the milder or softer view is God chose individuals from eternity past to be born again, and therefore he simply passed over the lost. This is not talking about that at all. That's a theological system that's tried and found wanting. And here, elect can simply mean God's choice ones. No matter how you boil it down, when you look at the word elect, you're talking about a born-again Christian. No matter what way you slice it and dice it. So that's all you need to know. Who are the elect? If you have believed in Christ, you are the elect. Your choice. That doesn't mean that you are elected to believe or elected to go to heaven. But I think the idea of election is election for service. We have the great privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we are choice ones, as one theologian has put it. Choice ones. So I translate God's choice ones. So he's not talking about the theological doctrine of choosing someone to go to heaven. Now, this is what Bob Wilkin, in his book, The 10 Most Misunderstood Words in the Bible, this is what Bob Wilkin has to state about this word election or elect. He says, I challenge you to take out your concordance and look up every use of the word choose and elect or election. Study each and every one. See if you can find a single one that clearly refers to election to eternal life. See if indeed you see verse after verse that refers to people and places that are chosen for various tasks. In my view, that only reason this notion of election to everlasting life emerged is because someone misunderstood a few texts and then they created a doctrine, and that doctrine caught on, at least within the Reformed branch of the church. Reformed theology continues to promote this doctrine even though the evidence is not there to prove it. Another author put it this way, Marty Colley. He said, Paul is again using the adjective elect to refer to those who have already believed. He is concerned about the elect continuing in the faith, not coming to the faith. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Paul wants the furtherance of faith in believers. So simply put it, you see the word elect, you are a choice in the sense you had the privilege now as a believer to live the Christian life and honor and glorify Christ. That is a privileged position. The unbeliever cannot claim that. You have this opportunity to honor and glorify Christ by continually taking in the Word of God and applying it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you are chosen to honor and glorify the Lord. You are the elect. So the goal of the apostle being a servant of God and the apostle, or Paul being the servant of God and apostle, is to promote faith. And how does he promote faith in God's elect? Through the teaching ministry of the Word of God. And then the acknowledgement of the truth, meaning there must be not only an appropriation, but a recognition of the truth, is not simply taking in information. And some people think, I'm just taking in facts or information. That's part of it, but that should lead down the path to ultimately godliness. The last word used in this verse, godliness. That is the goal of all biblical teaching. You're moving down the road to application. Now, you can't get down the road to application, correct application, unless you get correct doctrine on the front end. You get misinformation on the front end, false teaching, that leads to false application. And therefore, you'll be pursuing the spiritual life down rabbit trails, thinking you're pleasing God by religious activity, instead of allowing the Spirit of God to work in your life and produce spiritual fruit. It's a big difference between religious activity, busyness, and genuine spiritual fruit being produced through the believer as he abides in Christ. So here we have then the acknowledgement of the truth. What is the acknowledgement of the truth? Well, it's the word acknowledgement is the Greek word epinosis. There's two Greek words we usually translate knowledge or acknowledgement. We have gnosis, and that's information, which is necessary. But epinosis would be full knowledge, and that would be positive volition to Bible doctrine when it is taught. So it's not just intellectual facts here that you perceive, and that, of course, the Bible is made up of facts, but I appropriate that. It's almost like someone could lay, you know, a meal in front of you, and it's already laid out and prepared and cooked, as a pastor does. He lays it out, but you must eat it and metabolize it. You have to take it in. You have to chew it up, and then your body can use it. And then you can use that converted energy for whatever task you have to face through the day. And that's a process of metabolizing food. Doctrine's the same way. We metabolize doctrine. We take it in by believing it. If we don't believe it, it's not going to do us any good. See? So we have to acknowledge the truth, meaning that you need to believe it when it is taught. When it is taught, you appropriate it and say, that's God's word, and therefore I believe that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. This should be the goal of every believer. God desires what? Verse 4. He desires all men to be saved and then to come to the epinosis, knowledge of the truth. Not only does he want people to be saved, he wants individuals to mature in the faith and come to a complete knowledge of the truth. See? Now, Paul here speaks about the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords, the truth, by the way, would be the Word of God, God's Word is truth, which is in conformity with godliness. Meaning, you connect the truth should result in what? Connect it. Godliness. Truth, godliness. Truth, godliness. Okay. So, what if you see ungodliness? You don't have truth. See what I'm saying? So, we have false teachers whose lives are not holy. They're not living for the Lord. They're not practicing the truth, or they're teaching distortions of the truth. It doesn't mesh up. This goes with this. This should go with this. See? A truth of God's word should result in what? Godliness. That's why it's in conformity with. We could put it gels with. The accurate teaching of the Word of God gels with godliness. Okay, the word godliness here, false doctrine, by the way, results in ungodliness. Now, here we have godliness, the fact that this means living a holy life in conformity and respect to God's will and having reverence to God. So we have a proper respect for God by obedience to the Word of God. And that's what godliness is all about. Titus chapter 2, for instance, the grace of God should result in godly application. The grace of God that appears, that brings salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches us. Not the law here, grace. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, godliness here is a result of accurate grace teaching. So, this is not simply legalism. By the way, legalism does not produce godliness. You think you try to get people and all these rules and demands and get people to conform, and actually they're producing gristmill for the judgment seat of Christ, pulp. They're not producing a fine product, finished product. They're producing pulp, and that's 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Your works will be evaluated, and some will produce wood, hay, and stubble. And when you put fire to wood, hay, and stubble, guess what happens? Goes up in flames. Whereas gold, silver, and precious stones, that's produced as we abide in Christ, adhere to grace teaching, grow in grace, live by faith, believe in God's promises, and therefore you're not straining and striving and doing a lot of legalistic activity. You're serving the Lord, but you're doing it out of His power and strength. You're doing it with the right motive, the right reasons. So there's a big difference between religion and godliness. And you can tell, as you mature in the faith, between religious people and really godly people. Because it's real and genuine. It's not phony and fake. So this comes by via grace teaching. So we need to acknowledge the truth, which gels with godliness. And then finally, we have here, well, the godliness would be what? What could we call godliness? The application of doctrine. How we apply it in our life. See? So it's not simply information, it is, but we need to appropriate that by faith, and then we need to apply that truth by living a godly life. So it's intake and exhale. You breathe in and then you exhale. You take in the Word of God and then you apply it. So godliness is the goal of the intake of the Word of God. And you don't put godliness on the front end. You put the teaching, accurate teaching of the Word of God on the front end. That's the engine that drives the train. A lot of churches are emphasizing the back end, but they don't tell you how to get there. Just be good. Do good. Do a lot of good things. Do all these things. And they don't give you the grace teaching and the divine resources whereby you can genuinely live a Christ-like life. And that comes through the teaching of the Word of God. And then faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then eventually that will gel with the proper application of the Word of God. So all that is part of the believer metabolizing the truth of Scripture. Paul's apostleship was designed to produce faith, sanctifying faith in God's choice people. And it was to produce knowledge of the truth, which in turn results in godliness. Now, in verse 2, he speaks of the foundation of the Christian life. You remember as we went over the introduction last week, he sort of goes backwards here. And now he goes back to the foundation of the Christian life, which is the gospel and God's promise of everlasting life, which gives the believers confidence, by the way, to continue to live for him. Now, we're born again through one act of faith alone in Christ alone. We don't have to continually believe in order to be born again. Even if we stop believing, we're still saved. Well, if you walk away from the faith and stop believing the truth, you're still saved because at that point of faith alone in Christ alone, you possess eternal life. And that's permanent. You're in Christ. That's permanent. And you can deny him, but he will never deny you. See? He will never leave us or forsake us. Even when we are faithless, well, remember Paul in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, he remains what? Faithful. He cannot deny his essence and his promises. And that's part of God being a God of truth. And when he says, you believe in my son, you have eternal life, God cannot lie. God promises you that. And from the basis of that gospel, we can have hope for the future. Even the enhancement of our enjoyment in the eternal state of everlasting life. So everlasting life is dynamic. It's not static. It begins at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. But yet we can enjoy it as we abide in Christ. We can experience its fullness. And then one day when we get to heaven, we will enjoy it forever and ever. And that's the beauty of everlasting life. It's dynamic. But the moment we receive it, it's the moment of the believing the gospel. Now, he mentions here, in hope of eternal life. What is hope in the Bible? Well, you might say, I hope it will continue to rain. Well, that may or may not be true. We need a lot of rain. We've been in a long drought. That may not come to pass. That's English, the English word hope. You know the biblical word hope means an absolute certainty. It's not a maybe or maybe not. It's an absolute certainty, and therefore we can translate it confident expectation. I'm absolutely confident that this will occur, and that's hope. You're expecting it with certainty. It's a term for absolute certainty. And that's why the coming of Christ is certain. Looking for that what? Titus 2:13. Blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ's coming is certain. And we're looking forward to that. Colossians chapter 1. There's a lot of verses we can look up dealing with the doctrine of hope. I only have a few here tonight, but Colossians 1:27, to whom them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ abiding in you is the certainty of the glorification of your body. Christ in you guarantees your future glorification. And then the third member of the Trinity, we are sealed with a view toward the redemption of our body in Ephesians 1:13. So we have that confident hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentions this. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If he arose, guess what? He gives life, and we will receive a resurrected body one day. We have a living hope. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a future guaranteed inheritance. And in the meantime, it says in verse 5, we are kept by the power of God, his omnipotent power. Through faith, we exercise faith alone in Christ alone for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are guarded, preserved by God's omnipotent power. The Christian way of life begins with certainty. This is a very important point. The Christian way of life begins with certainty. And this is not what most people teach. They look at our relationship with God as uncertain. We cannot grow unless we are certain we're going to heaven. We're certain we have believed the gospel. We're certain we're accepted by God unconditionally. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in Romans 3:24. You can't go anywhere unless you know you're standing in grace in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. So we believe in absolute eternal security because of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. We believe God's promises when He promised us eternal life, and we believe the gospel. We have a certain certainty, and therefore we can go from that point on. And again, people dangle your hell over the believer even. Well, do you know if you truly believe? Did you really believe? Are you living, brother, for the Lord? Maybe you're not saved. Look how you failed. And you got to do this in order to go to heaven. You got to do this to prove you're born again. And there's a lot of theology which undergirds assurance of salvation. Which really undergirds the gospel. The gospel is assurance. Think about that. If not, I'm not assured I'm going to heaven through what Christ provided alone, I'm not saved. Now, I'm not saying that maybe later you can be deceived and think that you got to work your way to heaven, but if you believe that as a child, certainly you're born again. But I'm saying if you've never ever believed that truth, you're unsaved. You're not certain you're going to heaven because of what Christ provided. Then you're trusting in your works. Or you're trusting in Christ plus your works. And that always provides uncertainty. I'm not trusting in Christ plus my performance because I may disappoint the Lord down the road. I may not live up to His commands. I may not always follow Him. Am I still saved? Obviously I am. Now, I want to read you this great hymn. We need to sing this again. My hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. The chorus goes, for me He died, for me He lives, and everlasting life and light He freely gives. The next verse, no merit of my own, His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And then the third chorus, third line, His grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize His work of love and Christ receive. For me He died, for me He lives, and everlasting life and light He freely gives. And we have eternal life the moment of faith in Christ and His finished work sacrifice. John 3:16, you know this, for God so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind, monogenes means unique, Son. One-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have now everlasting life. That's the core element of the gospel. Believe in Christ, the one who, what? God gave on the cross. That word gave means He, in John 3:14, He was lifted up like Moses, like the serpent in the wilderness, to die. So the element of the cross, the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation will be the full payment of our sins. So I believe in Christ who now offers me eternal life. I agree with that. Plus nothing. And that brings certainty. Look at John 5:24, and we can go over many passages. I counted up to 175 verses at one time on faith alone and Christ alone in the New Testament. And many of you had that list. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me. And that means believing the promise of the gospel and what the Father, how the Father sent the Son for Jesus to die. Believe in Him who sent me has what? Everlasting life. What about, well, can he lose his salvation? He shall not come and do what? Judgment. And it means eternal condemnation. But has passed from the state of death, that's spiritual death, into what? A state of life. That's the perfect tense. He has passed out of a state of death into a state of life. So we possess eternal life, and we will never ever be condemned eternally in hell because of what Christ provided. Eternal life is imputed to the human spirit, and you cannot lose that eternal life. Hope is the assurance that at the moment of salvation, you have eternal life. This is permanent and absolute. The basis for hope is the fact that you have eternal life. You can't have hope apart from the knowledge of having everlasting life. And then in a verse on assurance in 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. I remember giving this to a little girl who was struggling with her salvation. These things I've written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's always a good question. Do you know you have eternal life? Well, I don't know. I hope so. You mean in the English sense or in the Greek sense? I hope so. Maybe one day when I die, do you know now? Well, if you don't know now, then you haven't understood the gospel, that you might know you have eternal life. So this is why, one of the reasons why John wrote. He wrote so that believers would have a knowledge of life. And then one of my favorite passages in John 10:27-28. What goes hand in glove with the fact that we have eternal life? We are eternally secure. You can't separate the two. If I have eternal life because of what Christ provided, I'm eternally secure. See? John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. When you compare that to John 5:24, that means they respond to the gospel. The shepherd calls the sheep, they respond. And then I know them. And then the follow me would be responding to the voice by faith. And then what does Christ give them as a good shepherd? Verse 28, eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than me. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, double security. And then I, my Father, are one. We're eternally secure. And whose job is it to keep the sheep? The sheep's job? To keep themselves? It's the shepherd's responsibility. And he keeps us secure and safe. And no one will ever snatch us out of God's hand. Now, the idea of eternal life is both a present possession and a future hope. It's both are true. I have it now. Currently, I possess it. And I anticipate the fullness when I die. I'll enter into the fullness of life. The word hope does not imply uncertainty. The moment we trust Christ as Savior, we have eternal life as a present possession and become heirs to all the benefits of His redemptive work. But we will not experience a practical enjoyment of all of them until we reach our eternal home. We hope in the sense that we are looking forward to eternal life in its final form, when we will receive our glorified bodies and be forever free from sin, sickness, sorrow, suffering, and death. So we await that day when we will fully enjoy eternal life. Let's go back to the text here. Let's examine it further. In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie. Now, what is eternal life based on? A God who made a promise. And the promise is contained in the gospel. You believe in my Son, you have eternal life. Guaranteed. Or is what that one called? Guaranteed. Guaranteed. It's given to you based on the character of God who cannot lie. He's not going to say, oops, oh, you blew it, therefore I'm going to take that away from you, and you would call God a liar. No, you promised me eternal life. Now, if it's not eternal, it's not eternal. I don't see how people can't get the idea of eternal life means it's eternal. But somehow they can do a theological dance around the truth and come up with the idea of eternal life is not really eternal. No. Numbers chapter 23, dealing with the character of God. Now, you have people who tell you something and they can tell you another thing and they're liars. But God is not a man that he should lie. God's not like my whoever that you know that's a liar. My relative, my neighbor, my coworker, my boss. God's not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should change his mind, repent. Hath he said, and will he not do? Yes. Or hath he spoken, and will he not make it good? Yes, he will. He certainly will. God, in his very character, is a God of truth. And he is faithful. So, when we're dealing with the character of God, we're secure based on God's essence. God promised us, you believe in my Son, you have eternal life. And God cannot lie. And therefore, he is faithful to his promise. We may not be faithful, but he is faithful to what he promised. He will not forget about even justice satisfied through the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Here's a great passage. There's many promises of the Scripture. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Life only comes through who? Jesus. And didn't he say that in John 14:6? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't circumvent this. You can't do an end around run to go to heaven around Jesus Christ. As religion tries to do. Maybe I can go through Mary to heaven. Or maybe I can go through some of the saints to heaven. Let's do an end run around Jesus Christ and try to make it to heaven. You're not going to get there. There's only one mediator between God and man. And that's the man Christ Jesus. One go-between. You got to go through him in order to get to heaven. He's the door. He's the entryway. You got to believe in him. You can't go down the road of religion or works, man-made righteousness. You got to go through the Son. And that's why the issue is the gospel is an issue of what do you do with the Son? Did he not provide life for you? Yes, he did. And that's why Paul says it's according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Life is found in him. Now, look at the nature of faith, even in sanctifying faith. Hebrews 11, we have a whole chapter on, I would call, sanctifying faith. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. Remember, God promised a seed or descendant from her loins, even being past age of being able to bear children. She believed the promises of God. Notice this, she bore a child when she was past the age of childbearing because she judged him faithful who had promised. She understood the character of God. God, you said this and you will do this. See? And that's what we need to do. When God says something, we need to believe it because God will never go back on his word. That's faith. I rely upon that promise in the Scripture. I don't doubt it because it's based on who God is. When God promises something, he will do it. And then, 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise that he's promised us. What is it? Read it. Eternal life. This is the promise he has promised us. Eternal life. And then, there's, now I'm not saying that's not the only promise in the Bible. God, we stand on God's promises day by day. God, you know, promises to provide for us and take care of us. And there's many other promises that we can rely upon. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen. Meaning, I agree, let it be so. To the glory of God through us. All the promises of God are certain. It's not maybe, maybe not, he'll do this. If it's based on conditionally, now sometimes God says, if you do X, I'll do Y. But if he says you do this, unconditionally, we can say yes. Take it to the bank. It's a done deal. I agree. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we did that. Now Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Remember, confident expectation. Without wavering. I'm not sure about that. I doubt that today. Wavering is doubt, isn't it? For he who promised is what? Faithful. He who promised is faithful. And that's why we need to have confidence in going forward in our walk with Christ. We're certain God will not lie. I like to sing the hymn, Standing on the Promises. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. And of course, standing. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Are you? Do you believe what God has said? Are you certain of that? Now, notice this. This promise of everlasting life was given before time began. Wow. Now, there's a couple points here that, first of all, time had a beginning. You ever think about that? If something happened before time began, then what does that tell you about time? It began at some point. And when did time begin? Day one of creation. You know that? How do we determine a day? Technically, what is the definition of one day, 24-hour day? The earth turns once. Right? Rotation of the earth. Is it based on the sun? No. Now, daylight is, right? The second definition of day is used in Genesis is darkness and light, right? And that's even based on the rotation of the earth. But apart from that, before the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, time would begin because the earth turns. And then what is the year based upon? One revolution around the sun, right? The day is one turn of the earth. Year, one revolution around the sun. Now, what is the month based upon? The moon. The moon, we have a lunar month. Well, it's, you know, we divide it by the solar year, but our months, you know. But there's approximately around 30 days for to go through the lunar cycle. See? So that's our month. But the point is, though, time would begin when God initially created the earth, even before the sun, moon, and stars. Now, once the sun, moon, and stars appear, we can mark time. We can record time. But technically, time began on day one of God's creation. But here, though, is something that happened before time. God existed before the material creation, right? The material creation is not eternal. Therefore, another thing about that is the material creation is not infinite. It's limited. There is an edge to space. It's not infinite. God is infinite. He transcends space and time. See? We're creatures. We live within space and time. So, here's something that God promised before time began. Now, a clue to this is Revelation 13:8. Notice this. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, this is when the Antichrist will set up the image. Notice here, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. It's the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. Lamb slain would be Christ's death. And this indicates that God had an eternal plan to send his Son, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world in John 1:29. This did not take, the fall of man did not take God by surprise. He's like, oops, I didn't expect that. I created man, and then a woman came from his Adam's side, and they did this, and wow, what am I going to do next? Oh, I got a plan B. Let's have the descendant of the woman who would eventually take on humanity and die on the cross. My son would do that. God wasn't shocked or surprised when man fell. So what was the eternal counsel? We talk about the eternal plan of God, and this is a great mystery, but in eternity past, God planned to send the Savior even before the fall of man. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in that, he would know that the only thing that would redeem man would be the death of the Son and the offer of life through faith in the gospel. So that promise of eternal life based in his Son is rooted in eternity past before time began. Now, you say, well, that's a kind of a interesting fact, but I'm going to make it real here. I'm going to make an application. I thought about this. Thought an application of this is, man, listen to this. These are yours truly, my words. Man cannot screw up in time what God has promised before time. Man cannot screw up in time what God has promised before time. If he made this promise knowing down to the quarters of time his son would die and there will be individuals who believe and receive the promise of eternal life, God's a faithful God. He cannot go back on his word. We cannot screw that up. This was a promise within the Godhead when neither the world nor man existed. The promise is rooted in the eternal purpose of God for man. God has an eternal plan. And that includes for any individual to believe in his Son for eternal life. You know what? What God has promised eternity past, there must be a vehicle whereby man could appropriate this. And it's appropriated through a messenger of the gospel. How can we appropriate what he promised? Well, first of all, the lamb would have to be slain, right? So the cross, a central portal of human history. But then the message of the cross would have to go out throughout the world and be proclaimed. And then there would be individuals who would hear the gospel and respond by faith in this promise. I believe that promise of everlasting life through the Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul says in verse 3. Look at this. Remember, he's going back. He says he had to be sent, and then a preacher is given, and then faith is, and so forth. So it's like Romans 10:9 backwards. But he has, in due time, manifest his word through preaching. That preaching includes the promise of eternal life. Connect the preaching with the promise of life, which was committed to me. Paul's writing, committed to me, according to the command of God our Savior. Let's look at Romans. So there's ascending, isn't there? in Romans chapter 10. This is almost identical to Romans 10. Very similar. Verse 14, Romans 10:14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And he's going backwards. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So you got to hear to believe. And then the calling, of course, is something believers do in prayer to God. So that would be related to our sanctification. But then our justification occurs before our sanctification. But yet before we're justified, we hear the gospel. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher or messenger? Someone has to proclaim the gospel message. Let's go be backward from there. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And then he mentions, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, reconciliation between God and man, who bring good tidings, glad tidings of good news. That's what the gospel is, good news. Good news. Gospel means good news. So, Paul was what? Commissioned to do what? Proclaim the gospel. So that what will happen? People will believe the promise of eternal life. And then what would happen? They would learn the word of God. So therefore they would do what? Exercise godliness. See how that works? In reverse. Just like Romans 10. So, here's the messenger. What God has promised in eternity past, in due time, he revealed through his word, through preaching. How shall they hear without a messenger and without someone proclaiming the truth? You're not going to receive it through osmosis. They're going to receive it because someone told them that good news. Now, the word due time is... the word kairos means at the right time. God knew through the course of time there would be a man whom he would justify on the road to Damascus named Saul. Remember Acts 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting the church, but really, I identify with the church, and therefore you're persecuting me. Isn't it hard on you, Saul? Who are you, Lord? And then he revealed himself. He believed in Christ. And God ordained the Apostle Paul and called him to proclaim the message to Jew and Gentile according to the book of Acts. We'll see a little later here. He is in due time manifested. The word manifest, phanero, means to cause to become known, disclose. He disclosed that promise through what? His word. See? In due time, he revealed his word through preaching. That word kerugma, spelled K-E-R-U-G-M-A, is a public declaration. And in this context, it means to publicly declare the gospel. This indicates that the gospel message includes the message of the promise of eternal life. Don't preach the gospel without mentioning what the individual gets when they believe, eternal life. That's the core. Eternal life, lest they trust in their works. And then reinforce it. Ask them, not to ask, do you believe in Jesus? Well, a lot of people believe in Jesus. But do you understand, what am I believing Jesus for? Promise of eternal life. What's that based on? The death of Christ, his full payment of sins. See? That's the core of the essence of the gospel. And make sure that person understands by asking them maybe a test question. Well, what if you did X, Y, and Z? What if you did this sin or that sin? Will you still go to heaven? No. Well, what does God promise you when you believe in Son? Okay, do this, do this. What do you have? Do you have eternal life now? Yeah. Isn't that what God's word said? Yeah. Well, do you have eternal life? Is God faithful? Yes. So you need to reinforce the idea of the promise of life. The message does not come in a voice from the clouds. It is borne by a human messenger. And that messenger does not dream up the message on his or her own, but it is given and sent by its giver. How shall you hear without a messenger? Romans 10:14. So, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23. Excuse me. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through what? How did a new birth come? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's through the Scripture. And the promises contained in the Word of God. Now notice this was committed to me. Paul was entrusted with this message. It's a great responsibility. According to his command, he commanded him. And his command was from our God and Savior, or God our Savior. Now, you notice, as we noticed last week, the interchange between God our Savior and Jesus our Savior. Both are true. God is the one, God is our Savior, in a sense that God planned this great salvation. He's the architect of our salvation. God implemented the plan of salvation by sending his son Jesus. Jesus is the executor of the plan. The architect of the plan of salvation is in the counsel of God. The son is the vehicle who executed that plan by dying on the cross for our sins. So the apostle Paul says, I was commissioned and entrusted with this message, to preach the message of the gospel, which includes the promise of eternal life. Let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised us eternal life if we simply believe in the gospel. Help us to understand this message and have confident hope. We know we have hope of the end return of Christ. You said it. We believe it. We know that you will come for the church one day. We know that you will take care of us. We know that your word is true. Help us not to doubt it. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.